Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious God, we come before you with a heart full of joy, a heart full of burdens, but we rejoice and we worship you. We recognize that, God, we can put all our trust in you, that in Christ we have seen the power of the cross. We remember that the gospel tells us that the gospel is not about bad people becoming good and good people becoming better, but it's about the dead coming to life. And so, Lord Jesus, we confess, we come before you, and we bare our hearts. We confess that we have failed to trust you perfectly. Though you have sustained us, though you have loved us, though you have provided us a church and a community to worship, a family, you've provided us and sustained us. You've grown us, you've matured us, yet we still fail to trust in you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not waver in your trust in the Father. That though you were betrayed, you were abandoned, you were misrepresented, and you were abused, yet you still never failed to trust in God. You were content, you recognized the Father's plan, and you saw the good, even if that road led to the cross. Lord Jesus, we thank you that because of your trust, we could be forgiven, that we have been atoned for. We have been brought near and called the family of God. And so, God, we pray that you would burn up and dissolve whatever residues of distrust and doubt, whatever hopes that we put in this world or in people, or even in ourselves. God, we pray that you would evaporate those things and replace it with the unfailing and eternal promises of God. May our hope be in Christ, who fulfills every promise. We love you, Lord. We want to remember also, in this broken world that we live in, we pray for those scarred and shattered by war. We pray for the ceasing of hostilities and brutality against the innocent. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would restrain greed, that you would dispel pride, and you would curb the lust for power. And God, we also pray for those near and far who are striving to trust in you, God. Do not let them be put to shame for trusting in you. We pray that you would pick up those who have stumbled and fallen, and that you would set them on the path that you have planned. And now this morning, we ask that you would aid us in worshiping Jesus Christ, our Lord. Enlarge our minds to know Jesus in depth. Soften our hearts to love him more. Energize us to live as Jesus does. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Today, our scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 56. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to follow along. Also, the scripture will be put on the screen. Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 56. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they had saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Seeing the process helps you appreciate the result. Seeing the process helps you appreciate the result. I learned this in college working as a barista for Barnes & Noble Cafe. Once in a long while, you get a customer that is very challenging, very difficult. And they aren't the ones that have that particularly long list of customizations for their coffee. Those aren't the difficult ones. The really difficult, challenging ones to serve are the ones who are looking for something to complain about. They're looking for something wrong so that they can feel satisfied in shaming the staff. They're the difficult ones because they aren't satisfied until they've pointed out something's wrong and they want to get that satisfaction in shaming the staff. I've been waiting so long. What's taking so long? How hard is it to make a drink? Do you know how long I've waited? And it's important to resolve the complaint as fast as possible. You want to do everything you can to quickly resolve the complaint. You want to be as fast as possible because, especially during the holiday season, there's 15 people deep in this line. Time is precious. They're telling this whole story. People are waiting. So you want to move as fast as you can. You apologize thoroughly. You offer to make another drink, and you make that drink as fast as possible. But my manager would do something different. My manager would not just do all these, move very quickly, apologize thoroughly, but he would finish the drink at the serving counter, the counter where all the drinks are put so that people can pick it up, to remain clean and clear. Is it me? Got it. Okay. I have like percussions going on. Holy Spirit. So he would finish the drink on the counter, which is a no-no in our. You don't do anything to do the counter. Okay. It's my first time preaching. Just kidding. Okay. I'm going to use this one. Okay. And he would finish it on the table, which is a no-no. It's very messy. It can make a mess, and you want it to be tidy and clean to give an impression that everything's tidy and clean behind the counter. But he would finish it there, and he would put the whipped cream with flourish. He would like sprinkle the cinnamon as if it's like explosive powder. And he would like drizzle the caramel like it's like molten gold. And then he would take this like miniature Jackson Pollock like artwork. You take a lid and then just like smush it and cover it all up. And I was like, what are you doing? Like, why are you doing this like in front of the customers? He says, just watch, you know. Was the counter messy? Yes. The counter was very messy because it was powder and sometimes syrup that would flow over, a little whipped cream sometimes splatters. You know how whipped cream spits. So it's messy. Was it messy? It was messy. Do we frequently clean that table up when he does that? Yes. Did it work on the customer? It always worked on the customer. They would smile. They would say thanks. And that was when I became a believer in barista entertainment. So during the holiday season, one of the things that the staff would do is we would signal in code. And when we see a line that's deep, 7 people in line, we would intentionally go out from behind the hidden part of the espresso machine and go at the counter and break our training and do the flourish, show them everything, and allow them to see everything that all the work that we're putting into this drink that they're about to enjoy. And then we would all see, once one person moves out, we would all follow suit for the rest of the shift. And the complaints kind of disappeared. People got a glimpse of what was waiting for them underneath that lid. Eyes started to widen. The corners of people's mouths started to crack a little because they're smiling or they're impressed at what they're getting. And seeing the process helped the customers appreciate the result. Seeing the process here and what Luke is doing for you helps you appreciate the result as well. Luke here in chapter 23 is stepping away from behind the espresso counter, and he's situating this remarkable truth openly on the counter for everyone to see who's waiting. And if you read this, and you and I, when we read this, sometimes we don't get really excited. We kind of fly through it. It's an uncomfortable area. We want to skip Friday and Saturday. We want to jump to Sunday. But if you watch what is happening here, your life is going to change. When you tap into the truth and how beautiful this truth is, it changes you. It transforms you. And this morning, I hope to show you how on this dark Friday, it enhances our appreciation for Sunday. And Luke wants you to recognize two realities at this moment. And the two realities we're going to show you is that one, hope is lost. Death has won. Hope has lost and death has won. And we're going to unpack that and see and be in the moment of Friday. And then we're going to hold that intention and see that, but it is only Friday. Sunday is coming. But it's only Friday, and Sunday is coming. And when you hold these two in tension, you don't hold one too tightly and let the other one fall loose. But when you hold these two in tension, you can actually have power to face anything in life. So the first one, hope is lost and death has won. Why does Luke go into detail about a centurion, a Roman centurion, about these crowds that have gathered together and Jesus' followers? Plus another 6 verses after that about how Jesus is buried. He could easily have said in 2 sentences, Jesus died and Jesus was buried. Why does he do this? Well, everyone thinks that Jesus is a good person. Everyone thinks that he helped the sick, and he healed the lame, he helped the poor, and he taught good things about how to honor and love. And while that is true, when you treat Jesus merely as a role model, as an example, it doesn't do anything here. It doesn't really have lasting effect and power because he's just an example. Everything is still up to you. You have to summon up the strength, the courage, the resolve, the character to do what he says. In order for it to work on you, in order for who Jesus is and what he teaches to actually work on you, you have to see that he actually died and he actually rose again. Jesus didn't pretend to die. He's not asking you to say, believe that I pretended to die, because we cannot let him pretend to die. If he is true, he really died and he really lived because he really died for real sin. We cannot ask him for forgiveness for pretended sin, because that's pretended forgiveness. We need real forgiveness. And Jesus really died for you and me for real sin. We just read in the meditation that at 9:10, which I want to invite all of you to come at 9:10 for our meditation. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether you like his teaching or whether or not you like his life, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That is the anchor that everything else is built on. And here, Luke establishes Jesus' death as historical truth. This was a real event in history on earth. And hope feels like it's lost, that even there's a supernatural symbol of what is happening, that it's suddenly noon and things go dark. It's not like it became cloudy and things are gray. It wasn't like there's an eclipse and you could see the outline of the sun. Things went dark. People didn't have torches because they weren't expecting for things to go dark. So it was dark. You couldn't see. And it felt like darkness has both spiritually and literally won. That the darkness and the spiritual darkness has invaded our physical realm and that we couldn't see anymore. And all the early listeners and the early Christians had to take this account and consider it and take this report into consideration. Look, this either didn't happen or it did happen. And if it did happen, it was supernatural. It wasn't a coincidence. This isn't a coincidence. There is something that this has to do with Jesus' death. And it was easily, you could have easily debunked this with people, eyewitnesses that were there. And yet it wasn't. No one could squash this report. It didn't get dismissed. No one denied it. There was darkness in the land. If you were going to tell a story to get people to join a movement, especially a political movement, in the interest of your own people, you want to make it as easy to ingest as possible. You don't want to add a lot of difficult things that trip people up, like supernatural, wide-scale, widely witnessed events like the land became dark. Why would you do that? You're sabotaging your movement by making it difficult for people to sign on and believe. So why would they do this? The only reason that they would do this to report that the land went dark is because it did. It's easy to report things when they're true. It's easier to remember. It's hard to remember things when they're a lie. This Roman centurion, the manager of the workers who are in charge of executing Jesus, the Roman centurion, this guy gives glory to God, seeing how Jesus died without rage, without vengeance, without escape. He's not like thinking that he's somewhere else and just denying things. He's in the moment and suffering every single moment. And he sees him die. And he forgets his title. He forgets his poise. His composure. The respect that he has to maintain from his soldiers. He forgets himself and he gives glory to God. And he says, surely this man is innocent. This is the second Roman official who witnesses Jesus' innocence. The first one is Pilate. Pilate says, I find nothing wrong with him. This is confirmation. It's not just Pilate that sees this. And in that losing of himself, in that forgetting of himself, because he has seen a truth that kind of pushes out the importance of status and the importance of rank and the importance of his job, there's this new truth. He really was innocent. What does this mean? He gets the point. He can't keep it to himself. Why would a movement that paints the people who killed Jesus as the bad guy now use a centurion as a witness? You don't want to show any sympathy. If you want a political movement to move very quickly and take form and take charge, you want to be very black and white, very easy to accept. And this is so gray. Why would you include an account that is disseminated to all the churches and all believers for them to know that one of the people that was in charge with crucifying Jesus, even he recognized this man is innocent. And glorify God. The only reason they would do that is because it was true. You see, this natural phenomenon of darkness and this hope is kind of just drained out of you physically. You see that even a non-believer, someone who is professionally paid to oppose Jesus, breaking from his rank and acknowledging the truth, and that despair killed an innocent man. And God is real. God is glorious. God is God. And then there's this peculiar thing. If this wasn't enough, that feeling of hope is lost, that death is won, is that Jesus and his followers and the women that came from Galilee, they're not painted and told in a particularly great light. They're passive. They're just staring from a distance in shock. They see it, but their minds can't comprehend what has just happened in the past 9 hours. They're in shock. They're not picking up weapons. They're not forming a rebellion. They're not even swearing at the officials and the soldiers. They're silent. They're in shock. Strangely, bystanders. There's no energy in them. What's the point? They don't even know what's the point of going home? And they're just in shock. Mentally, emotionally, spiritually. Can't comprehend what just happened. Why would they paint them, the ones that are closest to Jesus, the ones that you could actually will see in fellowships and gatherings, why paint them like this? Because it really happened. And that the truth speaks for itself. Jesus really died. The crowds went home mourning. It says beating their breasts. They were mourning. Hope. Hope was in short supply. It really seemed like death has won. Seems like the Pharisees are laughing. And then you would go to another part. There's this person named Joseph. He seems to be part of the Sanhedrin, a leadership council that rules in this a governing body here. A local, he's one of the locals that are given some power to govern. And he asks for the body. And this is very interesting. Why would it be good for him? Why does he suddenly, he expresses that he didn't approve of what was done. He expresses that he didn't like the actions that were taken to Jesus. He was outvoted. And he goes to Pilate directly. He has some kind of relationship because he's a leader. And he asks for the body of Jesus. Do you notice something in here when he does that? It is very brave at immediately to ask for the body of Jesus, because anyone who asked for the body of Jesus would associate with him. And if you were one of his disciples, you were one of the people that were following him and listening to him, or even if you were just a good person that wanted to just do a nice thing, maybe you didn't believe that he was God, but you wanted to do a nice thing and just put him in a proper burial, you would immediately come under suspicion as a fellow rebel and be treated the same way Jesus would be. So it was very dangerous for any of the disciples to expose themselves to say, hey, can we take Jesus' body? And the one person who could do it did it. No one would doubt. He's been serving. He's been serving with the leadership. He has credibility. They know him personally. They've eaten at his home. They've met his kids. So he isn't a threat. He goes to Pilate and asks for the body. It makes complete sense that he would be the one to do it. And you notice, there wasn't this conspiracy. It wasn't that Jesus, some people you'll read periodically, especially around Good Friday and Easter, there'll be these like magazine articles or blogs where Jesus didn't really die. And like this was just a conspiracy and he was in the cave, but the cave like resuscitated him and then he came out. If they thought Jesus wasn't really dead, they wouldn't go through all this effort. They wouldn't be in a state of shock. Why would all these other people and the crowds be in a conspiracy? There's no benefit to them. Jesus really died. Hope is lost. Death is won. And this is the most accurate understanding of what happened on that Friday. And that one important reality that Luke wants you to grasp is that that was a real Friday. It is Friday. Jesus is dead. But if you only live in that world, if you only live in that reality, if you only live there, while it explains how broken the world is, while it explains and shows that there's wickedness and people are sinning, that evil exists, that there's injustice, while it affirms the existence of these things, it doesn't provide much hope. It helps you to be very realistic, but it's hard to have hope. And there's another aspect to hold intention. And the other aspect to hold intention is that, but it's only Friday, and Sunday is coming. But it's only Friday, and Sunday is coming. You know, we all have a time in our lives where hope seems to be just sucked out of our hearts. All hope is lost. Someone you trusted betrayed you. Support in your life just suddenly dropped out. You're questioning why. You've lost direction. Maybe a leader has just disappeared or failed, and now you're looking for direction. Or just simply your enemies are just laughing and boasting. We sometimes forget when we're in these moments that Jesus had a Friday. We sometimes forget that Jesus had a Friday. We sometimes rush because we don't like going into those details and we jump to Sunday, but we forget that Jesus had a Friday. And what happens when we forget? God seems distant. God seems like he doesn't relate. He doesn't understand, which is untrue. We give up hoping and we start trusting our experiences and trusting what we sense and we become cynical. God doesn't seem trustworthy. God doesn't feel like he's worthy of worship. All because we forget that Jesus had a Friday. We believe Jesus was crucified, and somehow we are able to divorce that and separate that from the reality that he had the darkest Friday any human being could ever experience. When you lose sight that Jesus' Friday can... If you lose sight of Jesus' Friday, you lose a major foundation when you hit a dark season in your life. You think you're alone. The other problem is that we forget that we have a Sunday. Why does cynicism come in? Why do we begin to just not hope anymore? Why do we just mock people who are hoping? Why do we have trouble reading God's promises? Because we trust in our senses too much and we assume things will not change and there is no Sunday, that there is only Friday, and we forget we have a Sunday. But read the signs and look at what's happening. Reconcile what you're experiencing with Jesus' plan. It isn't Sunday. You're in a Friday. But it's only Friday. And Sunday is coming. There's a wonderful Easter meditation by S.M. Lockridge. He's a pastor of Calvary Bible Baptist Church in San Diego in the late 50s to the 90s. And he preached a meditation called It's Friday, But Sunday is Coming, where we get this title and this idea. I want to read it to you. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleeping. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know. Sunday's a-coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scarlet. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday is coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, his blood dripping, his body stumbling, and his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday, and Sunday is coming. It's Friday. The world's winning, people are sinning, and evil is grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to the criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. And the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by the Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles, the sky grows dark, and my king yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just a-laughing. It's Friday, Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled in its place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday, and Sunday's coming. What is the gospel? The gospel can be described as this. Jesus faced the Friday that we deserved so that we wouldn't have to face it, so that we can enter into the Sunday that he deserves. Those of you who are struggling, those of you who are struggling to hope, losing strength, just trying to keep it together in survival mode, it's Friday. It's Friday. Yeah, it's terrible. It's Friday. But it's only Friday. Read the signs. Reconcile what you're experiencing with Jesus' plan. And remember that Sunday is coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you faced the wrath of God so that we could receive the love of God. So allow our hearts to be melted by the reality of your steadfast love that led you to the cross. Strengthen us to face the trials, knowing that they do not exist to destroy us, but serve to strengthen our faith and character. When evil tries to prevail over us, allow us to remember it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. We appreciate that you held on to hope and trust in the Father. Jesus, you truly died for true sin so that we can truly confess and be truly forgiven. Make these truths work in our hearts so that we may radiate with grace and love just as Christ does. And in your name we pray, amen.